Good evening, everyone. Let's make a start. Welcome to the next of our summer focus sessions on a Thursday evening as a church family. Welcome to those who are here for the first time. Welcome to those who have been to all of these Thursday evenings so far. Some of us may remember on week one that we were chatting about how we might, on occasions, have an underdeveloped understanding of who we really are as God's people. We don't want to think too highly of ourselves, but we do want to think biblically of ourselves. And so we're seeking to expand or regrow a fuller understanding of how God describes us in his word and what the implications are for us as a church. We will be so much better equipped and better positioned to live out our status as God's people, to love God, to love others, if we better understand what it means to be the bride of Christ, as we saw in week one, the body of Christ, as we saw in week two, and then this week, what it means to be a spiritual temple with Jesus as our cornerstone. So let me pray for us before we begin, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our bridegroom, our head, and our cornerstone. And we ask that you would help us tonight to understand the way that we are built upon Jesus as the temple. Help us to understand and to live out the implications for us today as we await the new creation. And it's in his name that we pray for these things. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've got a question for us to think about around our tables. You might want to do this in a group of six. You might want to break up into threes or twos to have these discussions. Let me read out the question for us. So you've heard somebody saying to you, I know that your foundation is Christ. I know that you as a Christian, your foundation is Jesus. What do you actually mean by that? So what does it mean for a Christian to be founded on Christ? There's loads of answers to that question. I'm not specifically looking for any particular answers, but ways in which we could respond to those questions. Things that you've perhaps thought of yourself, things that you've perhaps heard from others. What is the answer to the question that you would give? What does it mean for a Christian to be founded, to be built on Christ Jesus? 2 minutes and then we'll come back together. Okay. I hope those conversations were useful. And I imagine that around our tables, we would have spoken a little bit about how we know that Jesus is our foundation as we live according to his word. So we not only try and imitate his life, we think and we speak and we act as he did, but he also gives us a sense of stability and certainty in times of difficulty or uncertainty. So we know the truth of our world, our lives, and our God by what Jesus says, by listening to what he says, rather than listening to anything or anyone else. And that is the way in which we are founded upon Christ, who gives us a strong and concrete foundation in the midst of things that are difficult and challenging in our lives. And that's genuinely true. Those are all genuine expressions of Jesus as our foundation. And we might have said that we express some of that in a whole manner of different ways. So through prayer, through reading his word, through coming to church on a Sunday, sacraments perhaps as well. All of these things are ways in which we connect with God. They're expressions of our union with Jesus. They're expressions of us being founded and built upon him as our foundation, as our cornerstone. And my hope is that by the end of the evening, we'll take a look at our status as a spiritual temple, and we will see the full implications of the reality of the building that we are, grounded upon Christ, set upon him as our cornerstone, as our foundation. My hope is that by the end of the evening, we'll see that the way that we live is shaped by belonging to a spiritual structure in which we are spiritual stones, in a way that doesn't stop us from doing any of the things that we've mentioned in our discussions earlier, but just adds extra meaning, perhaps motivation, or helps us to fully better understand why we do the things that we do and what it looks like for us in our day-to-day lives as the temple. And so 2,000 years ago, the temple may have been a great building, an impressive looking edifice, one which dropped the jaws of the disciples who followed Jesus. But wonderfully, that building pales in comparison to the even more beautiful reality of our new spiritual household, with Christ as the cornerstone upon which the community of believers is being built together and to be built more and more in the likeness of our cornerstone Jesus. And so let's try and understand what the temple actually is. We'll come to a definition shortly, but as we do that, let's rewind the clock right the way back to the beginning. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. Let's read Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. Let's have somebody read that out for us. Thank you. Okay, so right at the start of the world, God creates something that he calls good. And then as humanity is introduced, he calls his creation very good. He has created the cosmos, created the world upon which you and I stand and sit this evening, and has created the land of Eden within that world, and then created a garden within the land of Eden. So you've got cosmos, you've got world, you've got Eden, and then you've got a garden within the land of Eden. It's a lush land of trees, precious stones, a river flowing out of Eden to water the wider land. And in that garden, he has placed his image and likeness, Adam and Eve. And it's a place where we see in Genesis 3 the Lord walking around amongst his people. And it's supposed to be a wonderful picture of intimacy and majesty. The Garden of Eden is a beautiful place within a wider context, a beautiful place where God dwells with his people, an overlap of God's heavenly dwelling with his earthly creation. It's where he communes with humanity, and it's a place that flows outwards to bless and flourish the surrounding areas. But the tragedy is that after we sin, humanity is expelled from God's presence. And the garden is now guarded by the cherubim, blocking God's people from entering his presence after we have sinned against him and rebelled against his laws. That is the story of the fall. And it's a story, it's a true part of history that explains the world in which we live today, with all of its wonderful beauty, but also its brokenness. And all of that is significant because the physical layer of the temple, as we come to actually look at the building, the physical layer of the temple, the God-given instructions for making the temple, these are things that reflect the story of the creation and the fall. The things that you would see as you stood inside the temple and looked around, all of these things mirror the story of creation and the story of the fall in the first three chapters of Genesis. So the temple is a building or a structure designed by God, built by his people in his strength, where God meets with his people, where they commune with him, where intimacy is known by his people. And then after the fall, where sins are atoned for, where forgiveness is promised and foreshadowed, it's a place where God's majesty and glory is on display, radiated more broadly from the location of the temple across the world, to invite the nations to come and worship God. It's a physical location which retells the story of God's glory, his creation, sin, redemption, and what forgiveness might look like one day. See, the temple, as we read about it being designed and built in the Old Testament, it reteaches the story of creation. It reteaches the story of the fall to God's people. So as they reflect back on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, they realize how serious their sin is as they stand in the temple looking around. So I put some verses down there that we don't have time to look at, but as I summarize them, the temple is full of garden imagery, so palm trees, pomegranates, flowers, etc. The temple is full of the same materials that are used in Genesis. Or may mentioned in Genesis, sorry, rather, gold and onyx. The priests in the temple are to wear these precious materials as they commune with God. There's something about intimacy with God that is beautiful and wonderful, and something striking for us to behold. there's the promise made after the fall that God will once again make his dwelling amongst his people and walk amongst his people before the presence of the Lord then one day fills the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The temple is described in Ezekiel as having a river that flows out, bringing life to the surrounding area, bringing fresh water where there is only salt water to bless the surrounding lands. The temple has images of cherubim, a visible reminder on the curtain that separated humanity from the holy God, that access to God is blocked because of our sin. And only one man, the high priest, can enter the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, once a year to make atonement for the sins of God's people. And these are just some of the similarities. And so you see both in Eden and in the temple that God creates and designs for his people, you see beautiful creations in which God meets with his people to dwell with them. Places where God's blessing is supposed to flow to the other nations, but now instead displays the way that humanity is cut off from God's presence because of their sins. So just like Eden, so is the temple. It's one of the reasons why it is designed the way that it is. And so let's pause there for a few moments and ask ourselves a question. What are we starting to learn about God's character from the way that he has structured the temple? What are we starting to see about God's character from the instructions that he gives his people, on how the temple should be built? What do we learn about his beauty? What do we learn about his majesty? What do we learn about the way that he interacts with us and what he wants from us? And I'll give you guys a couple moments to discuss all that, and then we'll come back together. Okay, let's come back together there. Here's a couple of things that I spotted that you may have mentioned. So we see God's created power celebrated in both the accounts of Eden and the temple. He didn't create everything in Eden to be stale or tasteless or beige. He doesn't create the temple to be the same. The visible beauty of both places is supposed to reflect, even in a pale way, the majestic diversity of who our God is. He creates these places to be filled with colour, texture, beauty, because that's a reflection of who he is. Beautiful, powerful, regal, awesome. And we're supposed to gasp as we see Eden, we gasp as we see the temple, and then we gasp as we think beyond these things to the Creator God who designs all that we are talking about this evening. And we see a few things about God's relationship with his people as well. So we see that he wanted his people to know intimacy with him. He wanted to dwell amongst us. He still wants to dwell amongst us. His creation is set up in such a way where his intention is to love us and to relate to us in a way that is perfect, holy, sinless, and intimate. It's the very thing for which we were created. And yet we have sinned and God has judged our rebellion. And that's another thing for us to perhaps have spotted, is that God wants us to love him intimately as he loves us intimately, but he will not tolerate sin. And so both in Eden and the temple, there is a clear sign that we are blocked from his presence because of our sins. And if we were to be allowed in, we'd just be utterly consumed in his wrath and holiness. And so only one man is allowed to enter God's presence to atone for sin. And so those are just some of the ways in which we learn of God's desire for his people to know us, to love us, but then also the consequences of sin and rebellion against him. As we think about Eden, as we think about the temple and the way that the temple reflects something of the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and continues to tell the story of creation and fall to God's people as they enter the temple. And some of us might remember from our studies in Micah and from Haggai that God's people have actually, quite sadly, only ever brought more and more sin into the temple. And sadly, throughout biblical history, the temple is where God's people bring their sins and rebellions, not to be forgiven, but instead to be indulged. And we read time and time again that they completely corrupt the very place where God's presence is supposed to dwell. And they do so willingly. There is the horrific irony of the temple supposed to retell the story of Genesis, which is supposed to warn people who come in that sin separates us from God, that we need to be forgiven and atoned for through sacrifice. And yet that is the very place where God's people throughout their history twist God's words, mislead, misteach the people, seek their own financial gain, take possessions from others, gorge themselves on the persecution and the misery of the poor in their society. The temple is supposed to reflect and radiate God's beauty, and all it does is reflect and radiate man's sin. It's supposed to be the source of God's blessing as it flows into the other nations. It's supposed to be where the nations come to hear about God, and now it's the very place where blessing is shut off. It's a source of corruption instead. It's Genesis chapter 3 all over again. It's the vandalism of God's beautiful, intimate dwelling place with his people, stuck in some horrible, sinful spiral. And yet God's intention is not to abandon his people to their sin, but to craft a way to keep his covenant promises, to make his home with his people, to dwell among them, as he did in Eden. God might vacate and abandon his earthly temple because of the corruption, but he has not vacated and abandoned his people and his plan to rescue them and save them. And so that leads us on to the second heading on your sheet of paper, the promise of the temple fulfilled in Jesus. So let's turn to John chapter 2, and let's read out verses 18 to 22 of John chapter 2. Thank you. So Jesus has gone into the temple. He's seen the corruption firsthand. And his righteous, indignant response is to literally turn the contents of the temple upside down. He turns their tables over in his anger at what has become of the temple. And he will not tolerate its corruption. And he will judge the sins of those who are supposed to keep his temple pure and clean, so that it can fulfill the purposes for which it was designed. But rather than clearing out the temple in the way that is permanent or lasting, he himself will become the temple that his people need. See, that's what he tells the Pharisees, who don't have a clue what he's talking about, nor do the disciples know what he means until he rises again from the dead. He says, destroy this temple, meaning himself. And he says, I will rebuild it in 3 days, obviously meaning his death and resurrection from the dead to eternal life. And so I've put a couple of questions down there on the sheet, just to kind of tie everything together that we've looked at so far. If the temple in the Old Testament is a beautiful, holy dwelling place for God to meet his people, where sin is not tolerated and God's blessing flows out to the nations, how do we see that in Jesus? So how is Jesus a beautiful, holy dwelling place for God to meet his people, where Jesus does not tolerate sin, where God's blessing flows out to all the nations? How is Jesus a better temple than the Old Testament temples? I'm not just thinking about these verses here, I'm thinking more broadly about Jesus' life, so feel free to pull in examples from outside of these verses. But where does Jesus fulfill the promises of the temple in a way that no earthly temple ever could? And we'll give you guys 2 minutes and then we'll come back together. Thank you. All right, let's come back together. Here's a few thoughts that I had. You may have come up with others. Jesus teaches warning against sin, just like the design of the temple. He dwells among his people in the way that God does in Genesis chapter 3. We might remember at the start of John's gospel, John tells us that the word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling amongst us. He walks among humanity in the way that is reminiscent of Genesis. The eternal God, the Son, becomes a man, dwells amongst us so that we can dwell with God forever. Blessing flows out from Jesus to the nations, not just to the people designed and crafted by God to be his immediate ethnic people in the world. Blessing flows out as Gentile Roman soldiers, Syrophoenician women place their trust in him. As the gospel goes out to every corner of the earth after his resurrection and ascension, we see some of that blessing flowing out from Jesus. the temple to the wider world. And there's a zero tolerance policy of sin. There is a zero tolerance policy of corruption, as Jesus calls us away from our sins, having lived a sinless life himself, as he dies in our place, so that the curtain of the temple, embroidered with the image of the cherubim that blocks humanity's presence, that curtain is ripped in two. And so Jesus, as the new temple, the better temple, undoes the sinful work of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He undoes the way in which we are cut off from God. We are allowed back into God's presence once more in Jesus. And it's as if the cherubim that once stopped us from entering now sees that we are united to Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of the temple, and he nods at us as we enter into God's presence, rather than wielding his sword in judgment. So what about us then? As we think about our union with Jesus, as we think about the way that we are built upon him as the savior that we need, who perfectly fulfills everything that the temple promises in a way that is everlasting, permanent, irreversible, what do we do now? And as we think about all of this, as we consider the present temple, that's the next section on your sheets there, the present temple, I'd love for us to look at a few places in the New Testament. Before we do that, let's just pause and kind of catch our breath. We've seen the very good Garden of Eden. We've seen the temple where God meets with his people in the Old Testament. That which reflects something of Eden, tells the story of Eden, but falls short of offering a permanent solution. And then we've seen that Jesus comes and says that he is the temple, that he will rise again after 3 days. He won't fail, but he will fulfill all the promises made in the temple of the Old Testament. And we're now united to Jesus. And so we are spiritual stones in the temple founded on Christ. And so if you zoom out, you would see Jesus as the temple, but then when you zoom in, you see that each individual spiritual stone in that temple is the new you and the new me, the new church, new in Christ Jesus, new in our union with him. He is the temple in John's gospel, and he's also the cornerstone upon which we are built as his people to be the temple in his likeness. And that means that every way in which Jesus lives is how we are going to live as those who are being built on top of him. And so we, in our behavior, will copy and imitate Jesus as the cornerstone, as the one who is the blueprint for the temple that we are going to be as his people. And so I'd love for us to just look up some of these verses, ones which specifically mention that we are a spiritual house built on Christ, and to see the way in which they describe our function as a spiritual temple with Jesus, our cornerstone. So there's a couple of questions there. What are the vertical implications of these verses? So how we grow as believers. And then what are the horizontal implications of these verses? How we relate to one another and love one another. All of which we do founded on Christ. So the vertical implications and the horizontal implications of what it means for us to be spiritual stones built upon Christ Jesus as our cornerstone, to be a temple. I'll give you guys a few minutes and then we'll come back together. Thanks everyone. Okay, here's some things that I spotted. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that God's Spirit dwells within us, plural. There's no jealousy and strife among the church. There should be no tearing down of one another, but instead an understanding that we all have the full measure of the true Spirit dwelling within us. That no other individual is more or less spiritual than you are. And so we collectively are the temple with God's presence dwelling within us. And then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a command from the apostle to flee sexual immorality, to flee a whole host of idolatry. And so as a temple, we're not to give our bodies to other gods so that they may be worshipped, but instead we have to give our bodies to righteous intimacy with the Spirit within the covenant promises with our God. We see that the Ephesians passage is one where we are not disunited to other believers around the local church. Firmly the opposite. were fellow citizens built on the cornerstone of the apostles and prophets, Christ as our cornerstone. And so if you were to dig into the foundations of our church community, you'd see God's word. You'd see the apostles and the prophets. And if you were just to keep digging, you'd find Jesus, in whom the whole structure holds together to grow into a holy temple. And it's a similar story in 1 Peter, that passage that I alluded to earlier, where we are living stones being built into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices to God through Christ. And so we are to reach down and feel our foundations, Christ and his word, and not to allow anything else to become our foundation as a church, or to erode the foundation that is Jesus. Any attempt to replace or to add to God's written and living word as our foundation will lead to the entire structure beginning to wobble and ultimately collapse. And we've also to then reach out to our fellow spiritual stones and feel our union to one another in Christ and upon Christ, and to realise that we're all being built together on him. So we're not to allow anything to replace God's written and living word as our foundation, and we're to do that together. We're serving a higher purpose. Our unity is strengthened as we realise that we're helping one another to fight and to flee idolatry and sin. And so we're not to tear one another down in the same way that no wall would ever stand if it wasn't for the strength of its foundation, but also being supported by other stones, other walls in the structure. So if we remain connected to other walls, and if we remain connected to our foundation, Christ, if we reach out to other believers and remain united to them as we remain united to Jesus, then our structure will stand. It will resist every single attempt made to uproot us from our foundation that is Jesus, to dislodge us from Christ, our cornerstone. And we're not to be a part of anything that would try and destroy the temple that is being built by God. Instead, we're to partner with God as he builds the temple, as he builds his church today. We're to remain strong in Christ, strong against anything that would try and knock us over. And it's worth noting at this stage that our cornerstone is not only a blueprint for the temple of his people. Christ, our cornerstone, is a rejected cornerstone. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. He says that he is the stone that the builders rejected, and we're being built on top of him. And that explains why the church and what we believe is not universally loved, but often staunchly opposed. And when I look at the way the gospel is rejected amongst friends, family, my country, the way that the church is silenced and persecuted across the world, I actually take a great deal of comfort looking at a rejected cornerstone and then concluding that a rejected cornerstone is going to be the foundation for a rejected temple, a rejected temple of spiritual stones, including you and me. Rejected by the world, obviously, but welcomed into eternity by the master builder, God himself. And so with that, we move on to our last section, and with this, I'll wrap things up. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Let's see the way in which God's building project looks in the new creation. So Revelation 21 says that there is no temple anymore, and that is because the temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. God's presence will fill the entire new creation. Not just one particular part of it. Not just Eden. But the entire new creation. Not just an earthly temple. Not just a one particular geographical location. But God's presence will fulfill everything that the temple foreshadows. Everything that will be fully realized in the new creation. And here are just some of the things to look forward to. Eden and the temple, where God's people could meet with God and commune with him, we see is replaced by a greater intimacy between God and his people, where God's dwelling place is not restricted to a temple, but the dwelling place with God, the dwelling place is with God and man. He will be their God. They will be his people forever. The temple is supposed to be a structure of splendor, one which retells the story of the fall and redemption and forgiveness. And we see verses 15 to 21 in Revelation 21, the beauty of the new creation, as beautiful as Eden, even more beautiful perhaps. A construction that is certainly more beautiful than the Old Testament temple, where God's people are with their God forever. And the Lamb is there retelling the story of our forgiveness and salvation for eternity. Eden and the temple were supposed to be the center point from which God's blessing flows out. And we see in Revelation chapter 21, the verses speaking of God's light shining out into the nations, a light in which the nations will walk as they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. And Eden and the temple are supposed to be sinless places of God's radiance and holiness, reflected in his people. And these verses speak of nothing unclean ever entering the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who is detestable, nor anything that is false. And that is a reality that we live out as spiritual stones every single day. One where we know communion with God, we know an intimacy with him. One where we know that he is beautiful and the story of salvation is a beautiful story of which we are a part. One in which the blessing of the gospel flows out across the nations as we ourselves live as those who are saved among those who don't yet know Jesus. As we reflect God's glory and goodness out into the lives of the watching world. And then as we live out the reality of sinlessness, as God's radiance and holiness burns away our sin in our hearts and in our lives, we no longer live in a way that is unclean, detestable, false. We live in a way that is holy, that reflects God's goodness, that reflects the cornerstone upon which we are being built, that reflects our new identity, our eternal one as spiritual stones, where we serve in God's temple at the moment, partaking in the same tasks that he partakes in. But one day we will be enveloped in the bigger, grander temple in the new creation, in the Lamb, in a renewed world. So much for us to look forward to. So much that then shapes the way that we live in our world today. And so I'd love for us, just in our last discussion section, to go back into our groups and just ask, how does everything that we've spoken about and looked at this evening change the way that we live in our world today, knowing that we are spiritual stones? So knowing that we're spiritual stones heading towards this wonderful reality in Revelation chapter 21, how does that change the way in which we live today?